We have some very big events in the next few days. Tomorrow night's Halloween. Went into the store yesterday. I saw the Blues Brothers, or the Blues Sisters. There was two ladies that were in the bank. And all the ladies behind the desk were all dressed up as men, and miners and lumberjacks and whatever. Tuesday is our national and local elections. Which do you think is scarier? Halloween or the elections? We don't participate in Halloween. We do have a stake in what happens in the course of this nation. God actually addresses to us what our part in that should be. What is it, again, in this nation that determines our freedom? Well, we have our Constitution. And after the Constitution was written, and even before it was ratified, if my recollection is correct, the Bill of Rights was written, because there were certain freedoms and rights that needed to be built in and guaranteed as a part of that written record. And so the first 10 amendments was the Bill of Rights. Now, since then, additional amendments have been made, again, each time trying to secure or identify a particular right or freedom of all of the people that, again, live in this nation. After the amendments, various laws are written. Who determines whether laws are constitutional or not, whether they actually are allowed to be retained in the written record? Well, ultimately, the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is appointed by the president and then confirmed, obviously, after that. Should we not be praying for the president, whoever our president would be, to be making wise choices? Should we not also be praying for those the president chooses or appoints to various offices to be making wise choices as well? I believe if we neglect to pray about those things, we are more than just non-political. See, the history and the teachings of the Church of God over the years has been very strongly that we must indeed not be political. And that has different ramifications. But if we neglect to pray about our leaders and the choices that are made and the actions that are then taken, I think that goes beyond being non-political. I think that goes to being spiritually deficient, if indeed we do not invest ourselves in that way. I think sometimes, because we have focused so highly on avoiding politics and all of the problems that are associated with it and the divisions that arise, that sometimes we have divorced ourselves from the process itself. God is not divorced from the process totally, at least not in that way. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul writing says, I exhort. What's exhort? That's a very strong reference. It's not, well, maybe you'll think about it. Well, it would be good. No, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, a supplication is a pleading in some way for God to be responsive in a specific cause. Prayers, a much more general, broad term, just covering more ground in a broader way. Intercession is where you pray on behalf of someone else for God to intercede or impact their life in some specific way. And giving of thanks, showing our gratitude for the blessings indeed that do come, be made for all men. And then it gets very specific. For kings and all who are in authority. Supplication on behalf of kings and those who are in authority. Intercession in behalf of kings and those who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, that we would have the freedom to worship God and to serve Him and to do His will, which means that decisions that are made by our president, whoever he would be, and those he appoints, whoever they would be, with the authority they have, impacts our freedom. Our freedom to worship God without penalty or pain. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, and therefore, especially as He has opened a door for us over these decades, He desires that we be invested in that process as well. We had Spokesman's Club when we were at the feast in Djibouti, which was on the Lagos side. And there was a topic session. I wish we could have all sat through that club, because if you've been in clubs over years in the past, and if you've been invited, ladies, to a ladies' night, because that's what this was, you would have sat down and you would have felt absolutely at home. They had a topic session, and the third subject was the presidential election of the United States of America is around the corner. This is a topics discussion in Nigeria. The political war, as it was described, between the Republicans and the Democrats continues. I'd say that's accurate, the political war. Which party do you think will win, and why do you think so? And so I sat there and listened to comments all the way around the room. Some said, well, you know, George Bush, and this is why. And some said John Kerry, and this is why. And the opinions, frankly, from Nigeria were also reasonably evenly split in terms of who they thought might win the election and why. And then Michelle raised her hand in the course of that, and she answered, the one that God allows will win. She said, the one who best fulfills his will in the end time events, the one who plays out indeed what God's purposes at this time will be. You know, when I go back and I mentioned again our freedom coming from the Constitution, that's the physical reason for our freedom. But the spiritual reason for our freedom is God and the choices that He makes and the intervention and the intercession that He makes. And some of that, brethren, is on our behalf according to our prayers and our concerted focus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul again writes, he says, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Now, this is very much connected to the verse I read in Timothy, where it talked about praying for kings and all those in authority so that we can have free course in terms of the gospel. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, or you could say unreasonable and wicked political systems, or unreasonable and wicked political rulers. For not all have faith. Paul said, keep those things in your prayers. Our freedom in the flesh, physically, comes from the Constitution. But our freedom in terms of where God's power is exercised comes from Him. And we must be invested in the political process in that way, that God would indeed, by intercession, by supplication, provide freedom and means and blessing for us in the church to serve Him and to do His work. When I came into the Church of God, I was 22 years old, and the teaching of the church then, as it is generally today, was that we do not vote. And I stopped voting at that time. There were things I did back then because the Bible said so. I looked at my Bible, said keep the Sabbath, said go to the Feast of Tabernacles, keep the feast, keep the Passover. There were things I did back then because the Bible said so. There were also some things I did back then because the church said so. But they weren't in nice, neat little piles, quite separately. What I would look back now and call, well, there's biblical doctrine and there's administrative doctrine, and I would put those in kind of piles. Well, back then there was like shuffling the cards. They were pretty well stacked together in one place. But still in my mind, my pile at least had some bumps on it. There were things that I absolutely looked in the Bible for, and there were things that I looked more in terms of what the church had decided for. But it impacted the way I process those things. When Michelle and I lived in Omaha, she had family members there, and some were more distant than others in terms of how far down the line were the bloodline connected. But we had lunch one time for the very first time meeting one of her relatives. And she was a very zealous member of the Republican Women Voters. And so we, as we sat there eating lunch, she brought up what had then been just a recent election. And very directly, she turned and asked me, who did you vote for? Now, this was a semi-public environment. There were family members, us, her, and another member at the table as well, and said, "Who did you vote for?" And I looked at her and I said, "Well, I hadn't voted." And she began her lecture. She had a lecture, I'm sure, reserved for those indigents who had not voted, and I now qualified across the table from her. You know, if somebody questions me about the Sabbath, I go to the fourth commandment. And I go to church history. And I probably know more about the Sabbath than they do because I've studied it and they have not. And so I simply defend it according to very clearly what the Bible says. And I do so quite openly. When she confronted me about voting, she had moved me in my own mind over to my church pile of doctrine. You know, at least the bump on that side. Like I said, it was pretty well shuffled into one pile back then. And for me at least, it was not quite so easily explained. I don't mean for everyone. I'm just saying for me, it wasn't quite as easily explained. Finally, as she continued to basically berate the decision that I had made, I decided it was time to just stick her with a sword, get it over with. And so I turned and I said, "Well, I tell you what, I volunteered for the Army and I served in Vietnam. Now, what have you done?" And that was my way of just, you know, I said, "All right, if you're going to kill me, I will kill you first." It was not the kindest thing to do, but you know, it was amazing. She went back to her dinner, and that was the end of the conversation. That was also our first and last visit. I guess she may have wondered if I had more swords in my quiver that I would stick her with if she attacked me in public. It's a funny thing. I wasn't defending going to Vietnam or going to war. It was just a sword. And I knew I could stick it in her and I could tell her to be quiet. And she would, and she did. Again, I hope I have grown some since then. My brother in Seattle's an attorney. Matters come up with him as well. Years ago, quite a few years ago. Somehow or other, again, this matter of voting came up and he mentioned it to me as we were sitting there. And this was before Mr. Armstrong had even died. And he said, "Well, how will Mr. Armstrong be replaced when he dies?" He's an attorney, you know. I took the bait. I was the sucker. I said, "Well, the Council of Elders will choose who the successor will be if indeed he has not appointed one for himself." He said, "Well, isn't that, you know, because of this discussion on voting," he says, "well, isn't that the same as a vote?" I said, "Oh, no." He says, "I thought you'd say that." He was saying, "You dummy, that's a vote, and you just told me that's not a vote. Because you see, in my pile of sorting everything, I believe that God would guide the process, and that he would lead the decision that was made, and therefore the decision wasn't exactly people doing something as simple as voting their conscience. It was actually simply doing the will of God, and that it would not be political." Now, surprise me, I don't know, we would have to go back and sort exactly what did take place and what kind of politics were involved and what kind of decisions were invested in terms of all the people that had desire in those things way back then. But you know what the real short answer was when he said, "Well, isn't that a vote?" The short answer was, "Yes." That was the answer. You see, I couldn't give him that answer because it conflicted with the way I had piled all the little things in my belief system at that time. In the United Church of God today, the elders vote in selecting our leaders. It's as simple as that. You can call it a this, you can call it a that, a ballot, it's a vote. Hopefully, a very conscientious vote in service to God and striving to do his will, but it is indeed a vote within the church. So the issue really is more about politics being political or being politically in that sense involved. When I came into the church back in the early 70s, even then, some of the members of the church voted on what was considered to be non-political issues. Neighborhood assessments, sewers, running paved roads through a neighborhood to which you would then be taxed. In Big Sandy, Texas, because the college was there, there was a large population in the city of members, and therefore the school system now was making decisions that had a huge impact on a great percentage of the students and the families that were there. And so from time to time, members there, where they felt it was important, would actually vote in an election that impacted the system of the school. Still, the majority of the members of the Church of God never have, still do not vote in this world's political system, but some do. I put on the back table today the policy paper that was produced this year on voting in politics. And I put some up to Post Falls and sent them along, and I put a stack here as well for anybody that wants to refer to the study paper that was done. I would, Clyde Kyle put a cover letter with it when he sent it out to the ministry first time, and he quotes from the conclusion on the paper. I'd like to read you a couple of those paragraphs. The United Church of God, an international association, maintains its traditional teaching that a Christian should avoid voting and participating in political elections and running for public office. The Church does not declare voting itself to be a sin. However, this does not change the teaching and judgment of the Church regarding what's in our collective best interest. Even if one does not vote, division can still result if one brings his political preferences to church. The act of not voting in the elections of this world in agreement with the principles given above is not an end in itself. Even more fundamentally important for members of the church and serving as an underlying reason for not voting or running for a public office is promoting peace within the church, not division over vote-related issues. There is also the clear issue of coming out of the world. Voting on local, issue-driven matters has been seen as an exception. Several kinds of situations might come up in this category: local school bond issues, PTA issues, water treatment, zoning, sewage, trash hauling. It just mentions various things that might indeed affect a person locally and not necessarily be politically invested. These cases of local issues are not viewed in the same manner as participation in the politics of this world. I don't know if it is in the personal correspondence letters, because I do have occasion to respond in using some of those, but at least in one other of the letters that I have at least had access to, comment was made at least in recognizing that indeed there are individuals within the church who do vote. The church does not administer that teaching in that way, and that further discussion will be considered if need be. So I'm not proposing anything, I'm not recommending anything, except, indeed, that we not become politically invested in a way that causes or injures the church, our relationships, and our commitments. Those things are very, very important. God is involved in some of the political issues and affairs of this world. It is not a matter of God being hands-off. I think God, in some ways, is very much hands-on, but he still allows man to make his choice. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse number 22. Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship, without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he's Lord of earth. He has not gone away and totally divorced himself. Satan is the god of this world. That's not the question. But he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He made them from one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on the face of the earth." And notice what it says. "He has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation," which means the rise and fall of the kingdoms that impact the prophetic progression that is recorded in the Bible are allowed only by God's own direct hand. Now notice at least in part how this process plays out and takes place. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, and verse number 1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." We have free agency, but God as well can direct and guide our circumstances to place decisions before us, indeed, that might need to be made. But according to God's purpose, he says, the king's heart is indeed in his hand. So God is able, obviously, to fulfill his will. Sometimes God's involvement is incredibly specific. In Daniel chapter 5, we see an example of that. I'm not saying that God picks everyone who ever serves. I am saying God picks the ones indeed that impact his plan in the way he chooses. As my wife said, as Michelle said, you know, well, the winner will be the one that God allows, not the one that God simply didn't pay attention to. Daniel 5 and verse number 18. Here's the handwriting that was on the wall, and Daniel's giving the interpretation of that. It says, O king, O most high God, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. It says, God gave the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. Who gave the kingdom to Alexander the Great? God did. He wasn't righteous. Who gave rule to Cyrus? God did. Because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled fear before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. Whoever he wished, he put down. And God allowed him to have that kind of authority. Didn't say he did it in God's service. God simply allowed that to take place. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men, his heart made like beasts, and it goes on and begins to describe the trauma that he went through. He says, he fed him with grass like oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Does not say he was divorced and went off far away and he just left it over to the God of this world to have complete dominion. It says, until he knew the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, intercedes as he sees fit, as is necessary in his plan, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. And so we went on, and Belshazzar was taken out of the way. Daniel attributed that to God's direct hand. When voting is done in the church, either in the general conference or, let's say, in a congregation, there are certain guidelines we follow. There are certain rules that we look to as the template on which we make those decisions that we make. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, very simple statement at the end of a major portion of instruction. Just says, God saying, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. It doesn't mean you cannot make any other decisions, but what it's saying, because we have to go to the New Testament and see the additional instruction on binding and loosing, but what God is saying is, that you cannot loose what I have bound, and you cannot bind what I have loosed. There's basic instructions here. I want you to live within it. And so then other decisions are made within the law, but not outside of that. So we do those things that God shows us that we must, indicates to us that are required of us, but we do not go outside of that. Now in Matthew 16, if we take this into the New Testament context, and verse number 13, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he said, well, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock, you know, Peter was a small stone. Christ was a large, large, massive stone. The church is built on Jesus Christ. But he's speaking to Peter in terms of a role that Peter would play. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the grave, death will not prevail against it. Verse 19. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, in the context of Deuteronomy 12 and the rest of the Bible, he could not change Sabbath to Sunday. It's within the law, but there is still binding and loosing. Decisions are made that are then carried out, that are then able to be established in the church. If you go, though, to Matthew 18, I don't know if we've ever really noticed it quite the way it is, but notice in Matthew 18, this is to go to your brother if there's a fault or if there's an offense, to go and try to resolve that. In verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, now he's speaking here, this is being referenced to a much broader audience than to Peter specifically. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, and the implication would be someone else who's involved or invested or in the friendship or relationship in a way, so that we're not just spreading trouble and trauma and gossip out into the congregation or the community. In other words, the effort is to keep this minimized, but to include those who might have a play in this matter in a responsible manner. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, take it to the church. We have never felt that that means to have an announcement made at church and have the entire congregation, many of whom are not involved or do not know the circumstance, to then stand up and make the choice. There are some people who believe that way. They believe that way because indeed they are congregationally focused. I do not agree that that is true either. I believe it indeed references it. You've already taken members, hopefully, of the body, the congregation, in verse number 16. And now there has to be an additional step taken because division still continues, and so we would look at this as those who have leadership authority or responsibility, indeed, a step above those who are already dealing with the matter in the congregation, but to which there has been no resolution. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Verse number 18, assuredly I say to you, I'm not talking to Peter now, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the reference here broadens out to the fact that there are going to be levels of decision being made that are being made before God by people who are responsible and dedicated to his service, to which there's going to be some kind of a binding application. And it is not just to Peter or just to the apostles. This goes out in terms of where the leadership is able to be exercised. It doesn't say what the limits of that are. And so how that is applied then is a matter of wisdom, hopefully by God's guidance on our part. Again, we cannot loose what God has bound. We cannot bind what God has loosed. In Matthew 23, Christ rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for doing just that. Now, in terms of voting in the church, not being political, but voting within the church, Acts chapter 6 is where the deacons were chosen, starting in verse number 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. Who made the appointment? Well, the apostles made the appointment. Who gave the instruction to the congregation to put forth from their midst those who they looked to spiritually in terms of leadership and service? It was the apostles. Who, though, chose the 7 individuals to present to the apostles? It was the congregation. How did they do that? Well, it doesn't exactly say, but somebody had to say, I think so-and-so should be considered because he has been a good servant and I trust him. And I know that he is sincere. And someone else had to say, I agree. You know, Brother so-and-so would be, in my mind, someone that I look to as well. So they had to, in that sense, give their ballot, whether verbally or openly or however it was done, but they had to let it be known what their personal perspective, hopefully with God's guidance, on the matter was. And so they presented them, it mentions in verse 5, who was chosen, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. The word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There is no example I see in the Bible of the congregation putting forth their own elders. Indeed, Paul told Timothy and Titus to go out and to ordain elders in the cities and deacons. He gave them the authority to do so. The example we have is that indeed the opinion, the wishes, the desire, the respect of the congregation was taken into account when those choices were made at the level of a deacon. I have tried to do that in any ordination to a deacon probably over the last 10 years. I did not always understand or feel that that was necessary, but I came to be convicted that that was proper. So I would say for 10 years, that is what I have done. Again, it does not indicate that that is the same process by which an elder is set aside. I do believe that the input from a congregation is important to understand who they look to in spiritual service, though, in that way. I think it is very, very important. When Christ was praying before his crucifixion, he asked God to spare him from what was ahead. He said, "Let this cup pass from me." But then he said, "But only according to your will, but thy will be done." So think about that. Christ made a choice. Christ's choice was, "Let this cup pass from me." But then he submitted his choice to his Father's will, and God, the Father, said, "I make a different choice." Did Christ's desire to have the cup passed from him negate the Father's ability to make the final choice? It did not. He submitted himself to his Father's will. In voting, we make our choice, exercising wisdom, but God still has the option of making his choice as well. Our choice does not negate God's choice. God has allowed man to rule, and he directs us to be subject in that way. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But if you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. It's speaking in general principle. It's not saying that no ruler ever does any evil and doesn't cause disruption among the church. That's not the point. The point is they're in charge, they have authority, and we don't. And so that our subjection to them should be such that we indeed have the freedom, hopefully, to continue in God's service. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. There has to be order. God allowed man. Man made his choice, but God allowed man to rule himself, to set up his systems. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He said, pay your taxes to them, but you are not part of that system, is what God was saying. Still, we are to be reminded that our ultimate allegiance is always to God and to his kingdom. Philippians 3 and verse number 20 and 2 Corinthians 5 verse number 20 are very fundamental to this, and I know that we have used them at various times, but I would like to remind us here. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. It does not mean we have no citizenship here. I am a citizen of this nation. I have dual citizenship. But I will defer always to the higher calling, to my higher responsibility when any conflict between those two arises. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, because we are citizens of the kingdom, not yet established on this earth, but indeed it will come from heaven, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So we then have a responsibility as representatives of God, and we must represent to all people God, not just to one political party or to another. Again, the church recognizes that there are differences in the way God's people are going to apply these types of verses. The church does not administer voting. Some of God's members do vote. We believe indeed that it is not sin to do so. Most of God's people do not. But it is not an issue that would need to be argued or disputed or in some way politicized within the church. The teaching of the church has been consistent, and God's people have to make those choices for themselves. God simply does not decide everything for us. He leaves many of the decisions in our daily lives to us. Our responsibility is to be like Christ in that sense and to submit ourselves to God's will, to learn to choose as God would choose and to live as He would live. That's what life's all about. That's what the two trees were all about. It was choosing between good and evil, choosing wisdom over ignorance, choosing right over wrong. Again, we do not want the church to become politicized and divided. I can't read an article about the election coming up without basically having the context brought up that this nation is deeply divided. Over and over it is addressed. In Nigeria, the reference was between the war between the Republicans and the Democrats. I do think it is indeed a war. I think there are some good causes for some of those issues in the war. But again, it is not for us to be divided. I think the events of the next few days in some ways are a little disconcerting. If you're planning on having a crisis, I would ask that you schedule it before or after Tuesday, because I will be doing what I can to catch up a little bit there at home and see what in the world is going to become, at least temporarily, of this nation. So I will be following the process. I'm open for crises on Monday and Wednesday. I speak, as Paul said, as a fool. If you have need, please. You will probably find me home at least part of that day. We should not have consternation, brethren, among ourselves. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ. And let us always be mindful of our higher calling.